3. Revelation chapter 3. So we've come through chapter 2. We're starting in chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 6 verses. And again, this is the message of the risen Christ to the churches, the 7 churches, and now it's the church in the city of Sardis. You'll recall, if you've been with us over the last weeks as we've studied the book of Revelation, these letters to the 7 churches by Christ through the Apostle John. The message to the church in Ephesus was the first one, a church in the condition of backsliding. Then the church in Smyrna, a suffering church. The church at Pergamos, a compromised church, the false teaching that had come in, and they weren't doing anything about it. The church at Thyatira, this was a church and its last chance. This was the last warning. But the church at Sardis, to which we turn now at the opening verses of chapter 3, is neither in the throes of backsliding, nor submerged beneath terrible suffering, nor caught in the grip of compromise. It's not in the danger of final apostasy. The church at Sardis, most tragically of all, is spiritually dead. This is a word for counterfeit Christians. It is an alarm to the falsely assured, and it is a strong warning for the superficial church that has substituted the appearance of life and vitality for spiritual life itself. And so before we read the message to the church at Sardis, would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Let us pray. Oh God, we pray now that you would send us the Holy Spirit. Send us the Holy Spirit to give life where there is spiritual death, to open any blinded eyes of those who by unbelief are ignorant of the truth, to bring revival and renewal to your church as your word is preached. Oh, we pray that that might happen. Do it, we pray, for the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then with me for the reading of God's word? Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is the word of Almighty God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we give thanks to God, for he has spoken in his holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Margaret Halcrow was a daughter of a Danish and Scottish nobleman from the northerly Scottish island of Orkney. In 1674, Margaret married a widower by the name of the Reverend Henry Erskine. That name might sound familiar if you know a little Presbyterian history. He was a Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland. But very soon after their marriage, Margaret became gravely ill. She was pronounced dead after a long period of illness. And so now, twice a widower, Henry loved Margaret very much. He mourned her deeply. And because of her background, her status, her wealth, he buried her wearing her jewelry, especially a valuable ring on her finger. Now, the local carpenter in the village apparently served as the carpenter and also something of a funeral director, and he would build the coffins, and he would dig the graves, and he would inter the deceased. And when he came to screw down the lid of Margaret's coffin, he noted the ring on her finger, the jewelry around her neck. And he thought, as you and I might think, that that was a terrible waste to bury Margaret in this finery. She's not going to need it. And so after burying his dear wife, after the graveside service, Henry left the graveside and went home to seek what comfort he could find. And you guessed it, the carpenter stayed behind. And when he was alone, he immediately pulled up the coffin. He removed the coffin lid, proceeded to remove the jewelry as well, and then the ring, however, he couldn't pry loose. And so, taking out his knife, he made to amputate her finger. And as the knife made its cut, Mrs. Erskine woke up. It's a true story. She apparently had been in a deep coma. And as you might expect, the terrified carpenter ran for his life, leaving poor Margaret Erskine as best she could to climb out of her coffin, to go from the graveside in the dead of night and make her way on unsteady legs back to her home where Henry was waiting and mourning her. When the maid answered her knock at the door, well, of course, she fainted at the sight of the mistress she thought was dead. But Margaret was no apparition, and she was soon ushered into the warmth of her home, quickly nursed back to full strength, and Margaret became the mother of the two famous brothers, both of them gospel ministers, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, who were close associates with George Whitfield, correspondents of Jonathan Edwards, and under God's mighty providence, instruments of revival and spiritual renewal and new life in the Scottish church. Now, if you could find this carpenter and get him to stop shaking for a moment, I'm sure the carpenter of the village that night might tell you the moral of the story. I guess there's probably several morals of the story there, but one of them being appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Mrs. Erskine looked dead, but she was alive after all. The church at Sardis, however, looked alive, but it was in fact spiritually dead. And that's the first thing that I want you to see as we come to our passage this evening. If you'll look with me at the first three verses again, here's the dangerous deception of spiritual death. I know your works, Jesus says to them. You have the reputation for being alive. You appear to be alive, but you are dead. They look good. They look pretty good. The other churches doubtless thought well of them. Their reputation declared them vibrant and vital and healthy. If you'll remember in Ephesus and in Pergamum and in Thyatira, there were dire words from Christ for those who were teaching false doctrine. Remember the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and Jezebel and all that, tempting the believers to embrace sexual immorality and the food offered to idols and all that. But there's none of that in Sardis. There's no compromise at Sardis, no trouble with error, no threat from false prophets. But if there are no internal threats at the church in Sardis, from false doctrine and all of that, neither is there, if you'll notice, any external threats. No persecution. The people, the townspeople of Sardis don't seem to be troubling the church at Sardis, those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This, insofar as the other churches are concerned in the region, is a vital thriving church in a pretty enviable situation, right? No opposition, no persecution. But appearances can be deceiving. They look alive, Jesus says. Everyone thinks them healthy and vibrant. But Jesus says, you are dead. He can see what no one else has noticed. He is, after all, the one who holds the seven stars, the representatives of the church, the seven angels. These are the angelic representatives of the seven churches. He is endowed with the Holy Spirit without measure. The seven spirits are his. He knows the truth, even when the church at Sardis has done a number on everybody else. The Lord, remember 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesus says to them in verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They had plenty of works going on, apparently. No doubt they were busy with committees and meetings and social events of all kinds. This is not a church where there were no signs of activity. They look alive, remember? They look alive. But under the microscope of divine scrutiny, under the unblinking gaze of Christ, who says to the churches, I know your works, their best works are found incomplete. So they were busy. They had little to show for it. They had programs, and they were active, but they were fruitless. Now, why is that? How can that happen? After all our hard work, all our best efforts and intentions, what might cause our works to be incomplete, to be without fruit? Well, Jesus himself tells us why that might be. Remember his words in John chapter 15? He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. What's the reason for their fruitless labor and activity and programs? They're not abiding in Christ. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Nothing works. Nothing bears fruit apart from him. It may look lively, but the branch is withered. It will bear no fruit, and it will soon be removed and cast into the fire. And filling the vacuum in place of the life that Christ gives, secret sin has crept into the church at Sardis. I think that's the implication of Christ's words. In contrast, really, Christ's words to the small remnant who have remained faithful in verse 4. Unlike the rest, apparently there are some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. The Greek historian Herodotus perhaps gives us a little insight. He records that the inhabitants of the city of Sardis had a reputation that had grown over the years for lax moral standards, for even open licentiousness. But remember, it was Ephesus, it was Pergamos, it was Thyatira where you could see those things openly, where these false teachers were promoting the sexual immorality and the connection to the idols and all of that. But you don't find that at Sardis. Sardis looked clean, respectable on the outside. But there is a secret defilement festering, all unnoticed, in the heart of the congregation nevertheless. And when the reality of spiritual life has been replaced by a mere reputation, formalism, externalism, appearance of life, when the church works, yes, and busies itself and exists, but exists cut off from the vine, no longer abiding in Christ, its works become incomplete, lifeless, fruitless. Jesus says, dead. And instead of true living communion with Jesus, whose name they are still apparently formally honoring, now filling that vacuum that should have been filled with communion with Jesus Christ, come in the hidden vices of worldliness, and it's infecting the congregation. Their garments are soiled. And so you might see, let's put this into our own day a little bit. You might see, if this were a church in our day, the unseen substance abuse, the pervasive, although covert, use of pornography, hidden infidelity, marriages that keep up appearances but are living without love or intimacy. Unless we abide in the vine, we become dead, lifeless branches, just going through the motions. That's what's happening in Sardis. They were just going through the motions. Unless Christ is in us and we are in him, we have become whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, clean, white, bright, inside full of dead men's bones. I know your works, Jesus says. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And you know, in all probability, that's the real reason there's no false teaching in Sardis. That's the real reason there's no persecution, opposition at Sardis. The truth is, Satan doesn't need to worry about Sardis at all. He needn't send sly peddlers of heresy to confuse and divide the church or deploy the brutality of totalitarian political pressure and persecution to weaken or wound the church. The church at Sardis is dead. It's no threat to him at all. As one old minister used to say, there's no trouble in a graveyard, except for a story to begin with. And that's why there was no trouble in Sardis. It was a spiritual graveyard. Which, by the way, follow me now, ought to be strangely comforting to us. Don't you think? Let me explain. We have trouble. For the most part, we are a happy, unified, mission-minded congregation by God's grace. But we have our weaknesses. We have our fault lines. We have our struggles. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes there's error. Sometimes there's compromise. We have our troubles. let's not allow the fact of trouble to obscure the more important fact that we have them at all. These troubles. Because there's life here by the grace of God. There's life here by the grace of God. God is at work among us. And the kingdom of Satan, you understand, the kingdom of Satan is under threat, which is why we have become a target. And so we ought to take courage by both hands and recognize that we are in a spiritual combat zone and saddle up for the fight. But that wasn't happening at Sardis. You see, that's the difference. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. And of course, that's a warning that we need to hear clearly. It is possible, after all, to have all the outward appearance of life, but to be spiritually flatline. No vital signs. No spiritual pulse at all. Well, what if that is you? What if God's word to Sardis is describing your condition? You have the appearance, the reputation of life, but not the reality of it. What's to be done? What's to be done? Can anything be done? Well, five things. Five things in closing from our passage here that Jesus says to the church at Sardis. Look at verses 2 and 3, please. First, Jesus tells them to wake up. I might have woken somebody up. You see that in verse 2. We must be awake, he says, ready, prepared. There's to be watchfulness. And Jesus isn't asking the believers at Sardis to do something novel or unique. He's calling them really to the most fundamental habit that characterizes every truly living disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a pattern of spiritual alertness, a sensitivity to what is going on around us, a receptivity to the work of God by the Holy Spirit and His Word. They're being called to wake up. As Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 24, it's verse 43. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. It would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And isn't that precisely what John says, or Christ through John in verse 3? If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Jesus is coming at the end of the age. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected, it will be like a thief in the night, breaking in when no one's paying attention. And only the spiritually awake, only living disciples will be ready when he comes. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 11, and 12. Wake up, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Ephesians 5, 11. This is a call to spiritual awakening. Stop dozing contentedly, secure in the mere appearance of Christian vitality. Wake up! Christ is coming like a thief in the night, and only those who watch and pray will be ready when he does. Are you awake? Are you awake? Secondly, he calls us to strengthen what remains and is about to die. However bad things have gotten in Sardis, and it's bad, they're dead. However bad things have gotten in Sardis, as we've noted a few moments ago, there remains a remnant. According to the election of grace in that congregation, there are, verse 4, a few names that have not soiled their garments. Under pressure, no doubt, like pebbles in a shoe, they were probably a great irritant to this dead church with its formalism and superficiality, but these few tender shoots of spiritual reality and life pushing through the arid, hard soil of Sardis must not be sidelined or marginalized or pushed out or trampled underfoot or left to wither by neglect. These few that remain will not remain for long unless they're nurtured, strengthened, tended to. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Life will follow vitality. Vitality in the Christian life, it's infectious. And I think you've probably known that in your own experience. Let those who have remained shine. Let them shine. Strengthen their hands. Follow their lead. Learn to follow Jesus from them and with them. Do you ever worry that you're all show and not for real? We have those worries. You worry you have only the reputation, only the appearance of Christianity, but not the life. Go and find a living, passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. Watch. Listen. Learn vitality. It's infectious. And maybe you'll find yourself turning for real at long last to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life may fill you too. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Thirdly, remember. That's verse 3. Remember then how you have received and heard. That word translated received, it's used over and over and again in John's gospel, and it's for the reception of the gospel in John's letter. It's about the reception of the Christian gospel. That's what's been passed on to them, the truth they had heard. And the Greek is interesting. Remember how you received and heard. Of course, what they received and heard, the content of the gospel. But not just that, not just the content, but how, the force, the power, the life with which it came. The force that marked its communication when God first planted that church at Sardis all those years ago. Then there were those who received the word of God as it really is, not simply the word of man, but the word of God. And it came to them in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in power. From the mouth of the one who has the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, that is, in all his fullness, who holds the seven stars, these angelic representatives of these seven churches. Once upon a time, not all that long ago at Sardis, he had brought together, the Holy Spirit had brought together the two with great effect, the church and the Spirit, and assembled together a congregation of people in the city of Sardis. And he can do it again. That's the point. That's the point. He can bring the Spirit to the church anew in revival. In renewal. Remember how you received and heard the word. It can be that way again. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember how you received and heard the word of God. Fourth, do more than simply remember. Keep it. Keep the word. You see, he isn't calling them to some sort of melancholic nostalgia about remember how this church used to have the word of God. Weren't those the good old days? Looking back to the glory days of spiritual dynamism in their dead church now forever in the past. No, remember, yes, but keep the word also. And the first thing that the word calls us to do as he's calling them to keep the word, the first thing is also the last thing that Jesus tells the church at Sardis. It's number 5 in our list here now. Repent. We've been singing about that. We've been thinking about that. Repent. He tells them to repent. Turn back. Bring your secret sin into the light. Expose it. Confess. Get help. Stop using Christ and his worship as a front for your life, which is really driven by the world's priorities and values. Is that what we're doing? Using Christ and his worship as a front, a screen to obscure the fact that you today are still living in the world's terms, according to the world's values and priorities. Well, Jesus tonight is calling us to repent. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus for mercy before the thief comes at the hour that you do not know. And if you will repent, the glory of the gospel is that Christ can make you clean. That's how it ends, isn't it? He will wash you clean. He will give you a place among those who have not soiled their garments. Isn't that good news? Guilty, dirty, ashamed though you may feel, if you will hear the warning of Christ and turn back to him, those whom he affirms here as those who have not soiled their garments, who will walk with him in white, that will be the company that you walk with. He will make you clean. The church at Sardis is a dead church. But here's that hope I was talking about. Even so, even though Sardis is a dead church, all is not yet lost. Jesus here is offering to them life. And he's offering life to us. If we find ourselves described here. Look at verse 5 as we close. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and they shall walk with me in white, And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Three things very quickly, and then we're done. Very quickly. First, he will make you clean. White garments. Secondly, he will give you life forever. Everlasting life. Permanent and enduring life in union with him. Never blotting out your name from his book. And thirdly, he will confess your name. Now, that's a staggering promise to me. Yes, we're to confess his name. To profess faith in Christ. We're not simply to go through the motions as they seem to have been doing at Sardis. But we're to confess him as Savior, as Lord, as King, as friend. To confess his name. But here's Jesus owning and confessing your name. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. There's this great distinction, this great difference between us. What a contrast. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from all sinners. We are immoral, unclean, tainted by sin. Our garments are soiled. And yet if we turn back to him, if we will wake up and repent, he will stand before his Father and the countless angels and all those assembled there in glory, and he will claim you as his own. Your name sounding forth from the lips of Christ. Your name sounding from the lips of the Lord of glory with love and joy and pride, as Jesus Christ says, Jason, Mary, Ben, Jeff, mine. Mine. Karen, Alibi, Noel, Gerald, and so on, mine. Mine. He's mine. I'm hers. I'm his forever. Sardis was a dead church. Some of you might be dead, professing Christians. And Jesus here is calling us to life. Sardis was superficially lively, but secretly soiled and filthy. And that might be a description of some of us here tonight. But Jesus here is offering you cleansing. Come back to Jesus. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember how you received the word and keep it. Repent. And he will give you a place among those with white garments. He will never blot out your name from the book of life. Indeed, he will instead confess your name with a shout of triumph before the Father and his angels in great celebration. Let us pray. O God, would you make us by the mighty working of your Spirit through your word, those who conquer by repenting, by being brought low, by waking up and remembering how we heard and received the word, strengthening what remains, keeping the word and fleeing back to Jesus in our guilt, in our filth, in our need. Help us make a pile of all of our good deeds and bad deeds and flee from them both to Christ. And the recognition that apart from him, we can do nothing. Seeing our spiritual death and poverty and bankruptcy and sin and receiving from him cleansing and life. And hearing, oh, to hear him confess our name, own our names, name us with joy as beloved children of God, purchased with his blood. Have mercy on us. Save us from ever being or becoming like the church at Sardis. And Lord, we might be quick to point to churches we know that are like the church at Sardis. Bring life. Give us life. Help us abide in the vine, in Christ, that in him we might bear much fruit to the glory of your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.